We're starting chapter 5 of 1 John, and John is going to put together everything that he's been saying so far, and show us how it all fits. So let's begin reading with the first verse of the 5th chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. Here, John is reminding us that of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father, that the title Christ brings together both the fact that Jesus is fully divine, which we said was the second test of the three tests that John gives for those who want to know if their faith is genuine, and that Jesus is fully human, because if he were not both, then he would not have been able to accomplish what he did on the cross. And as Jesus has often said, anyone who believes him believes the Father. Anyone who rejects him is rejecting the Father. In particular, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "All things have been given to me by my Father." Father was his favorite title for God. "No one knows who the Son is except the Father," which is to say that there is so much more about Jesus than we are aware of, that when we get to heaven, we'll find out we didn't know even the half of who Jesus is. "And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal him." And in John's Gospel, in at least two different places, Jesus again shows us the connection between Father and Son. He says in chapter 6 that no one comes to him unless the Father who sent Jesus draws them to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. This fits in with the theme of 1 John, which is, as we'll see coming up, that John wants those who believe in Jesus to know that they have eternal life. And this is the thrust of eternal life, that death is not the end of our existence, that in fact we have already died with Christ on the cross. So when the end of our life on this earth comes, it's not even referred to as death, it's referred to as falling asleep. And then Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "You have known me, and therefore you have also known my Father. From now on, you know him well and have seen him." If you remember that encounter, one of the disciples, I think it was Philip, said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you don't yet understand that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father?" We went to a memorial service a week ago up in Cleveland for Shelby's father, who passed away last year. They finally were able to have the service. And Matthew was born with a real burden from the time he was born. Everybody looked at him and said, "Oh, you look just like your dad." So a guy came up to me. Matthew's been to that church several times, and they know him well. A guy came up to me and he says, "I know who you are. You're Matthew's dad. You look just like him." I said, "Yes, I got my looks from him." And the same is true of Jesus and the Father. There's such a close relationship. And of course, because we believe in the Trinity, we understand that when we say the word God, we really are referring to the entire complex of Father, Son, and Spirit, the three who are one. They are one being, worshipped as God, and yet three distinct persons within that unity. And so Jesus is saying that he has revealed God to us. That's why he came, to reveal the love of God to us. And anyone who sees in Jesus Christ the genuineness of divinity, recognizes that he is God, is someone who is able then to say they know who God is because Jesus has made him known. By this we know that we love the children of God, whenever we love God and obey his commandments. Because this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. I mentioned earlier that the two of the tests that John gives for genuine faith involve who Jesus is, that he is fully God and that he is fully human. The third test, which John has been reminding us of so often in this short letter that some people get tired of hearing him repeat it, is that we love one another in the fellowship. John's not concerned so much with our relationship with unbelievers. He wants to make sure that our relationship with fellow believers is strong. That if we truly love God, we will love Jesus, who is his Son. And if we love Jesus, the Son of God, we will also love those who are able to be adopted into God's family as sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, which means that we will love our fellow believers. John says this is his commandment, that we love one another as Christ loved us. And this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. Many people are quite willing to say that they believe in God, even that they love God. But John says, if you say that you love God, but you don't live out his character of love, then you're just deceiving yourselves. I remember when I was in seminary, I was in a class on the Gospel of John that was co-taught by actually taught by someone who wasn't a member of the teaching staff at Gettysburg, which may be one reason why I enjoyed the class so much. We got to Jesus' discourse in the upper room, which is in John chapters 13 through 17. And twice in that discourse, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You may remember in chapter 15, verse 13, he says, there is no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. But then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do as I command you. And there was someone in our class who took offense at that. He said, if I were preaching on this text, I would preach against it. Because love isn't dependent on you keeping commandments. You don't have to keep the commandments of God in order to truly love him. And thought about that for a moment and kind of heard a voice in my head that said, okay, David, who are you going to believe when it comes to the love of God? Are you going to believe this student in the class with you, or are you going to believe what Jesus said? And I decided, well, I think Jesus knows a little bit more about what he's talking about than we do. So I have discovered that those, what are often referred to as hard teachings of Jesus, the teachings that we have a hard time accepting, or those passages in the Bible that we have a hard time understanding or reconciling with what we believe about God, those are probably the most important passages for us to study. Because the reason God wrote his word wrote the Bible was to correct us in our beliefs. And we need correcting where our beliefs are wrong And so those passages that rub me the wrong way are the very passages I need to study and submit myself to. Whether we like it or not, we can say we love God all we want. But the question is, do we do as He commands us? Some people hear that and they say, oh, I can't believe in a God like yours because He asks too much of me. And I can understand what they mean, because after all, Jesus said we must love Him more than we love the most precious things in our lives. And that's a high price to pay. But John has a different attitude toward this. He's been a disciple of Jesus for the better part of 65 years. And he has come to the conclusion, as he goes on to say, His commandments don't weigh us down. Because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. What does he mean when he says the commandments of God don't weigh us down? We all know of some commands that Jesus has given us that we really don't want to follow. For some, it's the command to love your fellow believer. They say, really? If Jesus attended my church, he'd have a hard time keeping that command. And they're probably right, because they're in that church. And with an attitude like that, Jesus might have a hard time loving them. But then he loves me, so I think he could love just about anybody. But throughout the Bible, we have this same truth verified for us, all the way back at Deuteronomy when the law was given. Moses said to the people, this commandment that I'm giving you today is not too difficult for you. It's not too remote. It's not in heaven, as though someone must say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? It's not across the ocean, as though someone must say, who will cross over to the other side of the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? For it is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your mind so that you can do it. And that fits in with what Paul says to the Philippians. God is the one who is bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure. And that fits in very well with other passages of his. For example, in Romans, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but now it's disclosed, and through the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. In other words, he's saying the obedience that God demands of me is something he himself is able to accomplish through me. If I would only learn to set aside my own will and be willing to allow him to do so. To the Ephesians, he says, now to him who by the power working within us is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And to the Thessalonians, he says, now may the God of peace himself make you holy. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and in fact, he will do this. In other words, our faithfulness, our obedience is an act of God through us, not something we have to do for him in order for him to be pleased with us. One of the earliest teachers in the church, a man by the name of Augustine, put it this way, Lord, demand of me what you will, but then accomplish in me what you demand. Or, as Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. and again to the Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, and he will protect you from the evil one. Now, when we hear this, we often think the protection he's talking about is he'll protect us from bad things happening to us. But in the context of what Paul is saying, I think he means instead, when he says that the Lord will protect us from the evil one, he's saying the Lord will protect you from that voice inside your head that always wants you to do what pleases you instead of what pleases God. Sometimes all we need is for someone to turn the volume down on that voice and turn the volume up on the voice from God that tells us what he would have us do and then encourages us with reminders of both his love and his strength. The old nature in us does find the commands of God to be burdensome. But the more that God's nature grows in us through faith, the more we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he can grow in us, the more natural the path God would have us take becomes to us. And so John goes on, everyone who's been fathered by God conquers the world, which is the main obstacle to obedience. This is the source of our victory over the world, our faith. Who is the person who has conquered the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here again, he emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, as he said in his gospel, before he even began telling us about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus has already won the victory. That's what our hymn was about. He won a victory, and he invites us to become a part of that victory. Toward the end of his discourse with the disciples in the upper room, he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble and suffering. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's interesting to me that he said that before he ever went to the cross. He knew that he had victory over the world. And he knew that he was about to demonstrate that to the world. Because Jesus is the Son of God, because he is divine, he can live in me. And the same Spirit that empowered him can empower me. Jesus isn't just an inspiration. He's not just a hero or a superhero in today's way of thinking. Someone whose example inspires me to be the best I can. No, he goes beyond that. He's not just an example that inspires. He is a person who indwells me and enables me to be better than I am myself. Some people look to their heroes and they say, that hero brings out the best in me. Well, I'm sorry, even my best is not good enough. Jesus doesn't bring out the best in me. He brings out the best of himself in me. And because of him, I am able to be a better person than I could ever be on my own. Even if I were someone who was really inspired by Jesus, but just didn't believe that he was and is fully God. Then John goes on to explain what he means when he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He writes, Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood. People have often wondered, John, what do you mean by that? Came by water and blood. Some people think it refers to the two main events of Jesus' life on earth, beginning and end. His birth through the water of birth, and his death through the blood he shed on the cross. Other people think that the water is a reference to the beginning of his earthly ministry, his baptism, at which time the Holy Spirit came and dwelt upon him. You may remember I mentioned in a previous sermon that there was a heresy going around in the days of John, a teaching that stated that Jesus, when he was born, was not divine, but that the nature of God entered him at baptism, and that was the meaning of the dove landing on him. But John the Baptist tells us differently. He says that the Holy Spirit landing on him didn't change him at all. It was a sign to John the Baptist that God had arranged with him. God told him as he did his work of baptizing that his main purpose was to announce the coming of the Messiah. No doubt John asked him, "How will I know when I have the Messiah before me?" And God said, "You will know, because when you have the Messiah before you, my Spirit in the form of a dove will come and land on him." Not just fly over top, not land like a butterfly and take off, but will actually settle on him, which is something birds just don't do. Yesterday we were out working in the backyard trying to make a ring around our tree to make it easier for me to mow around the tree. And under that tree we have bird feeders, and the birds love those feeders. We look out almost any time of the day and we see lots of wrens and some cardinals, see grackles that we try to chase away. Occasionally we see a furry-tailed squirrel running up the tree trying to jump on the bird feeders, and we try to chase him away. But when we went out and started working under that tree, all the birds flew off. And we heard them. Some of them were up on our rooftop, chirping. I don't know if they were singing or if they were complaining. "Would you guys get out of there so we can eat? It's lunchtime." Well, we were out there for quite a while, and finally we did finish and we came in for our lunch. We looked out the window and they were enjoying their lunch too. It's not often a wild bird will come anywhere near a human being. But the dove came and not only flew over Jesus, but landed on top of him as if he and this man he was sitting on were the best of friends. And that was all the sign John needed to know that Jesus was the one. He's the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. This is what makes me think the water is a reference to his birth, that he came as a human being, and he died as a human being, but he rose again as the divine Son of God. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, as I mentioned at Jesus' baptism when he landed on him. The blood testifies that Jesus died for our sins, because if you remember, when Jesus hung on the cross, toward the end of the afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea went to Herod and said, "Would you give me permission to take the body of Jesus off the cross so that it can be buried before the Sabbath?" Herod was surprised that Jesus would be dead that soon, and so he sent word, and the soldier at the cross said, "Well, I'll prove that he's dead," and he put a spear in his side, and according to John, blood and water flowed out immediately. And the person who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. I believe John is speaking of himself when he says, the person who saw it has testified, and his testimony is trustworthy. I saw it. He died. He was dead as he hung on the cross. And the blood and the water testified to that. And his resurrection, you might say, was adding the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that though he died for us, he died accomplishing the will of God, and by God's will, he offers life to all who believe in him. If we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe has made God a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God himself has given concerning his Son. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, "How can you say you believe in the Father when you don't recognize the Son when he comes?" And yet the Son is the spitting image, you might say, of the Father. This is why we must let the Bible teach us about God. Instead of having our own ideas and then trying to find Bible verses that support it. Otherwise, we might end up without realizing it, claiming that God is a liar, because our testimony contradicts his. As we were told in Proverbs chapter 30, every word of God is purified. He's like a shield for those who take refuge in him. So don't add anything to his words, because if you do, he will have to reprove you himself and prove you to be the liar. Or as Paul said to the Romans, let God be proven true, even if it means that every man is a liar. After all, as we're told over and over again in the Bible, God cannot lie. Neither can the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit gives his testimony, we can trust it, because he cannot lie. It's against his nature. And then we get to what is, I think, the climax of the entire letter, the most important verse in the entire letter of 1 John. This is the testimony that God has given. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. For John, it's black and white. If you know who Jesus is, that's an important first point. If you know who he is and you believe in him, you have life. And this entire letter was designed to help us to know, if we do believe in Jesus as he is, not as we want him to be, that is, that he is fully God and that he is fully human and fully trustworthy. But we can say we know him and believe in him and even love him and be lying. Because that's our old nature, is to lie. How can we know we're telling the truth when we say, I believe in Jesus? John says, take a look at how you treat your fellow believer. If you love your fellow believer, you can say you love God. If you don't love your fellow believer, whom you can see, how can you say that you love God whom you can't see? Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Notice how important it is that he states both of these. If he only stated the first, whoever has the Son has life, then people could conclude, well, yes, you have life through Jesus. I have life through Allah. I have life through Moses. I have life through whatever hero I might have. No. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, if you remember, he told his disciples he was going away. He said, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. One of the disciples said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many people find the exclusive nature of these words to be offensive. They claim that God loves everyone, and he won't hold it against you if you don't believe in Jesus. And again, as on that day when I was in seminary, I'm confronted with a choice. Do I believe someone who has never been to heaven and has never sat at the right hand of God the Father when he says things of eternal value, or do I believe Jesus, who came from heaven for the express purpose of teaching me about God and offering himself so that I can be brought into God's presence? I think I'll believe Jesus. Whether I like it or not, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Or, as Paul said to Timothy, preparing Timothy to take his place, there is one God. It's not Allah, and it's not any of the thousands of gods that humans have worshipped throughout the years. There is one God, we know his name to be Yahweh. And there is one intermediary between God and humanity. Only one. Not two, like the Catholics say. Jesus and Mary. Only one. The man, Jesus Christ. Himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at the appointed time. Well, there are many things that John has said in these few words in chapter 5. And many of them are things that modern Christians would find offensive. But we must decide for ourselves whether we will use the Word of God to encourage and support what we already believe, or whether we will use it for its intended purpose, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for training us in right living. Will we make God out to be a liar by the things we believe about Jesus? Or will we allow God to tell us who Jesus is and then shape our beliefs around his revelation? I think God knows what he's talking about. And I know there are many situations where I don't. And so I think I'll let him tell me what the truth is instead of me trying to tell him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are totally trustworthy, incapable of lying. Whereas our first father, the devil, is the father of lies. And still his influence remains in us in spite of our faith. And still we are often, too often, quicker to believe the lie than the truth. Open our eyes to your truth. Help us to see you for who you are. And may that knowledge and faith in that knowledge transform us into the people that you want us to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.